Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
You will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Great God of everlasting glory, whose name is above every name, we worship you now in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the created order, and we thank you for the new creation that we have received in Christ. We ask you to honor your name here today through our praises. We would glorify you for the stars, for the songs, for the oceans and the dry land, for our families and for our salvation, all of it grace. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Jesus came to save a dark and sinful world, but it was a world that thought itself glorious. And to a certain extent, that glory was not a sham. The Lord Himself was tempted by it when the glory of all the world's kingdoms was paraded before Him by the devil. But the world was grimy in the sight of God, but shiny and bright in its own eyes. This meant that Jesus came to save us not only from our sins, but also from our righteousness. Salvation from open sin was the comparatively easy part. Persuading the prostitutes and tax collectors that they were sinful was a straightforward thing. But getting the message across to the theological hair splitters was quite another thing. We are declaring joy to the world. The greatest enemy to this hot joy from heaven is the cold and grim joy of self-righteousness. The two are mortal enemies and can never be reconciled. The message of Christmas is that God has sent His Son to become mortal so that He, the perfect sinless one, might die a criminal's death, consigned to a wooden cross by the most respectable men alive. And there, to the end of the world, the gospel will tell us all that that event saved us all, the day when self-righteousness killed righteousness. And, in the wisdom of God, the deep wisdom of God, it was also the day when righteousness killed self-righteousness. This is the foundation of every possible joy, the only possible joy. This is the goodness of God lavishly bestowed. And it reminds us to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. Father, we confess to you that when men have been sent by you to our nation to speak prophetically, we have not listened to your appointed servants. We have stopped our ears. We have reinterpreted your words to suit our own desires. Our Father, our nation has turned far away from you and has not listened to those whom you have sent. We pray that you will forgive us for this in Jesus' name. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we know also, Father, that we as a church, as the people who are called by your name, have not heard your prophets either. We have ostracized and shunned them. We have laughed and scorned, laughed at them and scorned them. We've been a weak and poor model for the nation in what they are supposed to do. Father, we confess our own sins to you now, and high on the list is the sin of not listening to you. And Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 33 says, and the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. God has heard your prayer, and you need no longer say, I am sick. Your iniquities are forgiven. As a minister of Jesus Christ and by the blood of the Son, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 6. These are the words of God. wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you this morning for your word, which we have here before us today. We thank you for the privilege of reading and studying as we are seeking to understand. And we pray that your Spirit would be with us and watch over us, guide and protect us, and direct us. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. A few moments ago, we sang about joy to the world. This text refers to joy unspeakable and full of glory. But we have to define what we mean by joy. What is meant by joy? In this world, in order for joy to be genuine, it has to be a bedrock sort of thing. It's not the froth at the top of a wave. It's not transient. It doesn't come and go. Joy has to be granite if you want to build anything off of it. This kind of biblical joy is a deep satisfaction in the will of God, and this must be coupled with a recognition of the reality that God's will is everywhere and in everything. In other words, if God's will does not encompass all things and it's moving around in the world, then you've got to stay in that. You've got to stay in the will of God, and then outside the will of God, you might get caught in the machinery. And if you get caught in the machinery, then how can you rejoice in that? James tells us that we're to count it all joy when we meet various trials. But how is that possible unless God has a purpose in every trial? How is it possible unless God is driving that particular circumstance toward his end? In other words, we have to understand that the will of God is all-encompassing. And if we understand that the will of God is all-encompassing, then we can rest in what he is doing. So joy is deep satisfaction in the will of God, which must be understood as being everywhere. There is no place where we may go and be allowed to murmur or despair, because in that place, God's will is somehow not present. In the carol, we sing about joy to the world. But in that carol, we are dealing with the reality of sin. We talk about sins and sorrows that grow. We talk about thorns that infest the ground. And we talk about nations that need to have the glories of his righteousness proved to them. That proof is going to consist of our faith and nowhere else. When the nations need to have his righteousness proven to them, that proof is going to consist of our faith, our declaration, our presence. If we don't believe it, why should they? If we're Christians, right? If we don't believe God's word, if we don't believe God's promises, why should the non-believers believe them? Why should we expect them to come to faith when we are abandoning faith ourselves? We have to understand that the thorns that infest the ground, the sins and the sorrows that grow, as far as the curse is found, God's purpose, God's gospel, God's Christ has come to deal with all of it. And we declare that, we preach that, we believe that. If we don't believe it, why should they believe it? In this text, the Apostle Peter is exhorting believers who are facing significant trials. He's preparing them for a time of persecution. We still live in a world full of trouble, and so what he says to them will apply to us also. Trials, persecutions ebb and flow. They wax and they wane. Sometimes the persecution are very hot and intense. Other times it's more of a low-grade sort of thing. But the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount calls verbal attacks. He calls that sort of thing slanders. He calls it persecution. So when the Lord calls, it's not the case that in order to be persecution, in order to be something that God recognizes as a trial to us, that it must involve bloodshed. No, the Lord calls verbal attacks persecution. The Lord calls that sort of thing an attack for him, for his sake, and we are to rejoice when men say all kinds of things about us. So we live in a world full of trouble. We don't live in a time of hot persecution yet. Nevertheless, this applies to all believers everywhere. When confronted with the weight, the heaviness, as he describes it, when confronted with the heaviness of manifold temptations, our response should be that of greatly rejoicing, it says, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. When I meet various trials, we say to God's word, would it be all right? Would I get by if I just rejoiced in it a little bit? I could muster up a little bit of joy in that circumstance. No, Peter says, in this ye greatly rejoice. You abound in joy. You overflow with joy. In this ye greatly rejoice. When we are tried, our faith is tried. When we are tested, our faith is tested. Verse 7. Our faith is tested and tried because God is a goldsmith. When the goldsmith plunges gold into the forge, when he plunges gold into the fire, it is not because he hates the gold. It's not because he hates the gold. It's because he loves the gold enough to want to purify it of its dross. Verse 7. And Peter says, I'm using this illustration of gold and purification, but what I'm talking about, the gold is your faith, and what I'm saying applies to your faith much more than it does to the gold, because gold perishes. Gold is part of this world that's going to perish. It's going to fade away. Your faith is not in the same category. So when the goldsmith takes the gold out of the fire and he beats the gold, it is not because he has contempt for the gold. He has a crown in mind. But this is not how it looks from the gold's perspective. There's a poem by George Herbert who talks when he's talking about the folly of men pursuing wealth, and he refers to the gold poor and dirty in the mine. Poor and dirty in the mine. Well, let's reapply this. When the goldsmith plunges you into the fire and brings you out and then takes out a big mallet and begins pounding on you, the gold cries out, "What did I ever do to you? I was happy back in the mountain. I was happy before that shaft got to my place in the mountain. I was content. I wasn't complaining. I was inside the mountain, and I was doing my thing, minding my own business, and then you come, and you take me out, and then you throw me in the fire, and then you haul me out, and then you're pounding me paper thin. You're doing all this stuff to me. What did I ever do to you?" And the goldsmith replies, "I have more in store for you than you ever would have thought of. I have a crown in mind." This analogy, Peter says, applies more to your faith than to gold. Gold ultimately perishes. And the goal is to have a faith that praises, honors, and glories at the coming of Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 7. "You have not seen him," Peter says, "but you love him." Verse 8. "You have not seen him, but you nonetheless believe, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Also verse 8. You rejoice with joy unspeakable. Remember earlier in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, and here it's joy unspeakable. It's overflowing joy and joy unutterable and full of glory. You are striving to obtain the end of your faith, the point of your faith, which is constantly being purified by troubles. That's what troubles do. Troubles purify faith. That's the whole point. And if you belong to God, the reason for the troubles is that God has a crown in mind. God is not just working you over because this is a fallen world and somebody's got to do something to you. God is not working you over aimlessly. If you belong to him, all your troubles are refining troubles. All your troubles are the kind of troubles that a goldsmith would put the gold through. And the point is the salvation of your souls, as Peter says. The point is the crown. The point is the end. The point is where we are going. Now, how does this tie in with our celebration of the Incarnation? Christmas must not be treated by us as a denial season. There is a false gospel that people are trying to attach to Christmas. There's the gospel that we attach to Christmas as Christians, and there is a false sentimental gospel that is trying to parasitically ride on the back of Christmas. This is a sentimentalist view of Christmas versus a realistic Christian biblical view of Christmas. You can tell the sentimentalist. Sentimentalists treat Christmas as a time to deny everything. One of the reasons why so many families have so many tangles and scenes and temper tantrums and collisions and things they have to sort out or things that they refuse to sort out, one of the reasons why people fly all over the country to have fights with their family, and that'll cost you $400. But why do we do this? Because we're all gummed up. We're all tangled up with each other. What is it that causes people to fly across the country just to have a showdown with Uncle George? Why? Well, the person says, that's my point exactly. I don't see why he has to come. I wish he wouldn't come. I told him so. What's the problem? Everybody expects sentimentalism to fix everything magically. Sentiment fixes nothing. Christmas is not a trouble-free season. We want the Scrooges and the Grinches in our lives to be transformed by gentle snowfall, silver bells, beautifully arranged evergreens, hot cider, and carols being sung in the middle distance. But that doesn't do it. All right? If that could do it, Jesus didn't have to die. You can't have certain kinds of music, you can't have certain kinds of scenery, you can't have certain kinds of settings fix the problem of sin. The physical world was beautiful before Jesus came. Snow fell before Jesus came. Men had invented bells before Jesus came. Men had invented hot drinks before Jesus came. What happens when you gather together with a bunch of other sinners and everybody has artificially inflated expectations? What could go wrong? What could go wrong? I'm going to overinflate this balloon, and I'm going to give everybody in my family a sharp pin. And who's going to blow up the holiday first? Well, this is what false gospels necessarily do. When confronted with the message of sentimentalism, we really do need somebody who will say, bah, humbug. Sentimentalism is an impotent gospel. Sentimentalism is a false gospel, it's an impotent gospel, and all those beautiful images on the Christmas card can't fix anybody. They can't correct anything. They can't cleanse any sin. They can't deal with anything. But here's another aspect of sentimentalism. Sentimentalism is resentful. Sentimentalism doesn't just want to make room for sin, it wants to resent the consequences of sin. It wants to resent conflict. All right? We have to banish this idea from our minds. Christmas is not the time. We've radically distorted the words of the angels, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Yeah, peace on earth is coming. But this is the Lord's peace. This is God's peace. This is God's peace through superior firepower. The peace that the Prince of Peace declares is the peace that the conqueror establishes over a rebel territory that he subdues. Now, we have to understand that Christmas is not a temporary peace treaty where everybody lays down their arms and they sing a carol and then they go back to their fighting after the season is over. Christmas is a declaration of war. Christmas was God's declaration of war. When Peter speaks of joy unspeakable, he's not referring to someone living in the back of a cave having mystic fits. That's not what joy unspeakable is. That's not what's meant. It is not a cloud of unknowing or an orgy of pseudo-enlightenment on the back of your eyeballs. These words are written to believers in the midst of persecution and trial. Now, pain concentrates the mind. When you are in pain, that's what you think about. Pain concentrates the mind. Trials concentrate the mind. Troubles concentrate the mind. That's what your mind just gravitates to. If the sun's shining, your digestion's good, and everything's good, the birds are chirping, and you're walking down the street with your hands in your pockets, your mind can go pretty much anywhere. But if you have sharp pain in a particular part of your body, that's what you're going to be thinking about. That's where your mind goes. I've got to address this. I've got to deal with this. Trials do that. Pain does that. Pain tethers you to this world and the rope is a stout one. But at the same time, the non-believer is focused on the pain and can see no sense in it. He can see that it's like that. I referred to the illustration of gold and the dross. The gold and the dross go into the same fire. The gold experiences the same fire that the dross does, but the dross is consumed and the gold is purified. They have the same experience. A non-believer experiences pain and his mind is directed to that pain and he can make no sense of it. The believer is focused on the pain just as the non-believer is, but the believer is enabled to see the intent of the goldsmith. The believer is enabled to see that this is a process. This is a story. So the believer is enabled to look along the pain, to look down the entire length of the trial, and see the end, see the purpose, see the point of it all. For the unbelieving observer off to the side, the unbeliever who's not currently experiencing any pain, and he sees the believer going through this trial, he sees the believer going through this persecution, he sees the believer going through this trouble, this particular circumstance, and the believer in the middle of the trial looks along it, sees God's intent in it, and rejoices greatly, as Peter says in verse 6. He rejoices greatly. He counts it all joy when he meets various trials, as James tells us. And he has an unutterable joy, which means that he can't speak it to the non-believer in a way that the non-believer can make sense of. The non-believer can't make up or down out of it. There's no explanation for him. This is how God works. This is his way. This is his mode. This is his technique. In Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, right, that's joy unutterable, the peace of God passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Notice this, the peace of God, which nobody can make sense of, guards your hearts and your minds. Then you can explain it to them. Then they can come to the Word and submit to the Word and have it all come clear. They can see that your heart and mind is protected, but they cannot see how your heart and mind is protected. The peace of God, which passes understanding, guards your hearts and minds. They can see that's happening, but they can't see how it's happening. Now note, this is an important principle. This is an important issue. We, because we want to have confidence in ourselves, because we want to brag, because we want to boast, because we don't want to be entirely dependent upon the grace of God, we tend to reverse the body and the armor. Note that your hearts and minds are not the shield, and they are not set up to protect the peace of God. The peace of God is not this guttering candle that's at the center of your life, and if you don't protect it, it's going to blow out. The peace of God is not frail. The peace of God is not a thing that might disappear at any moment. The peace of God is not that which needs armor. The peace of God is the armor. And when you are trying to protect the peace of God, I'm going to get on my knees and worry some more. You know all about that. Let's get on my knees and worry in Jesus' name. Amen. And then I get up and then I say, I need to worry some more. And so you get on your knees. Worry in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you trying to do? You are trying with your heart and mind and your soul, everything that is, you're trying to surround the peace of God and protect the peace of God. But it doesn't work that way. The peace of God does not need armor. The peace of God is armor. The peace of God does the protecting. The peace of God is not that which needs protection. Don't confuse your helmet and your head. The enemy's not coming into your storeroom to smite your helmet and then you stick your head in the way. I got to protect my helmet. Your chest does not protect the breastplate. Your body does not protect the shield. You don't jump in front of the shield to keep it from getting a dent. Your legs do not protect your greaves. Your body doesn't protect the armor. The armor protects the body. Now, look at Philippians 4:7 again. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What is it that is protected? Hearts and minds. What is it that does the protecting? The peace of God. How can that be? You say, but that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense to me, which passes understanding. This is the whole point. The peace of God is an impenetrable helmet, and your contentment is your head. It protects you, not the other way around. So when you try to protect, when you consider peace and joy and love and all those things as virtues that you have to hide, and very, very delicate virtues that you have to hide away in the recesses of your heart. You have to hide it somewhere deep inside your psyche, and then you've got to fight with all your carnal means to keep the devil from getting at those virtues. You've got your Christian life exactly upside down. Everything's backwards, and it's no wonder that you're having such trouble with it. Now, faith responds to the Word of God. Faith can do this, even though faith does it imperfectly. The faith, you know, Peter compares your faith to gold that needs to be purified. If gold needs to be purified, that means that the gold has impurities in it. Your faith has impurities in it. Your faith is not perfect. Your faith is not spotless. Your faith is not just the way it ought to be. It's not a crown yet. But it is gold. So we need to think like adults in this. When the miners go down to get the gold and they find gold ore, they don't say, well, it has dross in it. It's got impurities in it. They can tell the difference between gold ore that has impurities in it and just the regular rock that they don't take out of the mine except as, to throw away. They can tell the difference between gold ore and regular rock. And when the gold ore is brought out, it's genuine, it's real. It's the real deal. There's nothing wrong with it in one sense, and there's plenty wrong with it in another. The goldsmith doesn't just take the lump of gold ore and put it on the king's head. That's not what you do with it. You work it. How do you work it? With troubles. How do you work it? With trials. How do you work it? With pain. How do you work it? With difficulties. Why does God do that? Because he's God. He's in charge. Right? We're Christians. We submit to him. His word explains it all to us. We can read through it. We can see what he's up to. We can read the lives of saints that have gone before us. We can see the people in the Bible who went through the same process. God knows what he's doing. God understands what he's doing, and what he's up to is glory. Notice it says in verse 8, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why are these trials necessary? Because glory is necessary. Why are these trials imposed on us? Because God has glory that he's invited you to. Flip over to 2 Peter. Second Peter verse 1. I'll start at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Some of your translations may say glory and excellence. What has God called us to? He's called us to glory. Whose glory? His glory. He's invited us into his glory. And are we going to carp and criticize the process? He's joined us to fellowship with him through our union with Jesus Christ. And are we going to complain about the fire, how hot the fire is, how difficult the trial is? Gold is gold, even with dross in it. Faith is faith, even with imperfections. The first round purifies the faith so that you can see and understand the process better. The gold at the beginning of the second round understands the process better than the gold at the gold ore. The gold ore might think, what happened? You know, what happened? What is this? But it's explained. You go through the process, and then you have to go through the process again. Then you go through it again. And as your faith is purified, your faith is able to understand the process better and the whole world better. That faith, thus purified, is prepared for the next round. Even if the fire is more intense in the second round, or the difficulties more severe in the next round, the point is not to avoid the process. The point is to understand the process. You don't run ahead of the goldsmith. You don't say, oh, I understand the process, like Peter, when Jesus said, unless you let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then Peter says, well, wash my hands and my head. You know, Peter is that kind of impetuous, run ahead kind of guy. No, we submit to the process. We don't run ahead of the goldsmith, and we don't fight him. We don't fight to stay away from the difficulties, and we don't try to artificially inflate the difficulties, because we are not the goldsmith. We are not the one who's in charge of the process. We are the ones who are to rejoice in the process that he has assigned to us. So, the message of Christmas is not a delusional message. You've heard me say before that I think it's a problem that little nativity scenes don't have Herod's soldiers in them. That's part of the Christmas story. It's not just the wise men. It's not just the star. It's not just the camels. Not just the shepherds. Not just Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. And an essential part of that whole story is wickedness and tyrants. Tyrants trying to kill children. The women in the area of Bethlehem who lamented their 2-year-old boys and under, all slain, those women are part of the Christmas story. Those women lament because they were born into a sinful world, and their little boys were born into a sinful world. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come so that we might listen to the little drummer boy. That's not the point. The point was to deal with sin. The message of Christmas is not a sentimentalist, delusional sort of thing. We are not pretending that we live in a world that is not struggling under a curse. The doctor who applies medicine to a wound is not pretending that the wound is non-existent. The craftsman who repairs a smashed piece of expensive furniture is not denying the damage. His presence presupposes the damage. The refiner's fire does not exclude the reality of the dross, the fact of the dross. It is excluding the dross in another way. It is removing the dross, but it's not denying the existence of the dross. The incarnation is God's opening salvo in his war on our sins. As we noted last week, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus. This is an invasion. It's an invasion. We lived in enemy-held territory. We were under the power of the evil one. We were under the power of the evil one since the fall into sin, and God invaded. The presence of sin in Christmas should be no more astonishing to us than the presence of Nazis fighting back at Normandy. Why are they here, someone might say? Well, they're here because we're here. We're invading. They're trying to fight us off. Why did Herod react the way he reacted? Because he heard a message of another king, and kings don't like the idea of another king. Christmas is God's D-Day. Now, if you hear about fighting and turmoil and sin at subsequent Christmases, and you think, oh, that's such a shame because peace on earth, goodwill toward men. You don't understand that the peace on earth is to come as a result of the gospel. It is not the peace is not the gospel itself. Peace is the result of the gospel. The gospel goes forth conquering and to conquer. Jesus Christ is declared Lord and King. He died on the cross, was buried, raised up from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and he's going to sit at the right hand of God until all his enemies are made a footstool. That is what God opened up at Christmas. Now, he had promised all through the Old Testament, there were intimations of this. All right, all before the invasion actually happened, there were promises that the invasion would happen. But the invasion had not yet happened. God had servants who were loyal to him. He had people who were part of his underground, people who were receiving messages and were preparing for the invasion, but the invasion had not yet happened. Christmas is the thunder of heaven's guns. That's what it is. The first Christmas is the thunder of heaven's guns. Sentimentalism hates this. Sentimentalism wants to banish war. Sentimentalism is a pacifist. Sentimentalism says, I don't want this. I don't want conflict. I don't want this. I want it all to go away. I want gentle snowfall. I want an idyllic scene. I want a pretty thing. And above all, I do not want to deal with sin. View the world with the eye of a Christian realism. View the world through the eyes of Christian realism. The turning of seasons makes no one better. How could it? The gentle fall of snow removes no sin. The hanging of decorations only makes a living room full of sin sadder than it was. What? You know, getting into big fights about the Christmas lights or getting into big fights about the decorations. And God is looking down. Why? Why don't you decorate your heart first? Why don't you decorate your relationships first? Why don't you decorate your marriage first? Before you decorate the living room, before you decorate the tree, before you decorate the house, before you decorate all this stuff, decorate your heart. Adorn your heart. The hanging of decorations only makes the whole spectacle sadder. As Jesus once put it, ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Matthew 23:17. What's more important, the hat or the cattle? What's more important, the foam or the beer? What's more important, the gift or the altar? The gold paper stamp on the Christmas card or the gold coin of your faith? What's more important? What serves what? Now, there is absolutely no problem. There's no problem at all with celebrating God's goodness to us. There's no problem celebrating God's goodness to us with trees, with tinsel, with decorations, with fudge, with those, all those are things, those sorts of things are the natural overflow of our gratitude to God for what He has done. They are also a very natural substitute that the sentimentalist grabs and tries to make the effect of the gospel into the gospel itself. And when you try to take the effect of the gospel and try to turn it into gospel, all you have is a bunch of people who get mad at each other. I got him a present that was worth a whole lot more than what he gave me. I can't believe that. And last year I gave him something that was three times more expensive than I. And what I do, I spend Christmas afternoon Googling things up to see how much they cost. I can't believe that chintzy, narrow-minded, hard-hearted, he has a little heart like a piece of beef jerky. That's what I think. That's the problem with Christmas, is people like him. Yeah, I dare say, just him. Do you see, what's more important? What's up and what's down? If we understand the story, if we understand what God has done, if we understand that the angels declare this wonderful thing to the shepherds, and the shepherds go see, and the death of Jesus is in view from the very beginning. Mary is told that her heart is going to be pierced through. All right, we sang Mary's words this morning. She knows that this is the Magnificat that we sang this morning is a declaration of war. If we think of Christmas as the initiation, you know, God's, and then God came down and offered mankind in his a peace treaty. If we think of Christmas that way, we are going to resent 2,000 years of conflict that have happened since that time, which is what the sentimentalist does. How can we resent the conflict? We invaded. Our side invaded. God invaded. Jesus came down and became one of us. And he came down and became one of us so that the respectable theologians could put him to death as a result of a kangaroo trial. So that we could follow him, so the same thing could happen to us. So that we could go out and scatter through the whole world, having troubles, purify our faith as we go out proclaiming the gospel to all the nations. If our hearts are decorated with the refined gold of a true faith, we may therefore lawfully decorate everything else. But if our hearts are not decorated, if our hearts are not refined, if our faith is not refined, then what's the point? Why bother? Joy is fundamentally realistic, which is why unbelief thinks that joy, biblical joy, is insane. The world understands eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The world understands joy that's the froth at the top of the wave. The world understands get drunk because tomorrow's going to be bad. The world understands drinking away your troubles. The world understands trying to forget your troubles. The world understands out-of-control Christmas parties. The world understands all of that stuff. What it doesn't understand is the peace of God protecting your hearts and minds. What it doesn't understand is joy unspeakable and full of glory in the midst of fiery trials, because you understand what the trial is all about. You understand what the trial is for. Think of it this way. You know that the preparation for Christmas, as you're shopping for gifts and you're thinking about others and you are shopping around and hunting and taking a great deal of trouble, it's a lot of work, and there's difficulties and obstacles come up, and there's all kinds of difficulties, and you think it's worth it. It's worth it because this gift that I'm going to give to this person who's dear to me, everything, the look on their face is going to make all that trouble and hassle worth it. God is giving us a gift. The culmination of human history is his gift to us. That gift is full of glory. He's invited us into his glory. That gift is the glory. If we want the glory now, and we don't want the trouble now, God, give me trouble later, banish the trouble. I just want the presence now. You don't understand how God works. You don't understand how God made the world. Joy is fundamentally realistic. It's realistic about sin. It's realistic about atonement. It's realistic about forgiveness. It's realistic about how God is making the bent straight. God makes the crooked straight. God makes the rough places plain. God makes the rough smooth. God makes the twisted and evil righteous. God does all this, and he doesn't do it with the flip of a switch. He does it with a long campaign throughout all human history. And you are part of that. You are part of this process. And you, as an honest foot soldier in this war, need to understand that God's intention for you is good. You need to rejoice in it. You need to embrace it. You need to embrace all the trouble and the conflict that comes with it. Now, I'm not saying that embracing the conflicts means that you now have license from the scriptures to go fly across the country and start fights at, you know, Christmas. Yeah, that's not the point. The point is that we want to live biblically, we want to live scripturally, and not be surprised at the presence of sin. Not be surprised at the temptations to sin in our own hearts, and not be surprised at the reality of sin out there. This world's messed up. Christmas is when God invaded to do something about it. And we are still in the same campaign. We are still in the same story. The angels came down and spoke to the shepherds, and they said, "Lock and load." And you say, "Wait, that's not very Christmassy. That's not very Christmassy at all." Well, if you understand that we are in a spiritual war, we're not fighting flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. If the rulers of this age had known what they're doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If we understood, we would not resent where we are. If we understood the story, we would not resent the story. And if we don't resent the story, then we can take up our part and live faithfully in the story. Father God, as we meditate on what we've heard here, we ask you to have your Spirit accompany us. As we prepare for the celebration of Christmas, we ask that you prepare us to be a blessing to one another. Please do this according to your word and not according to our whims. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Here's the charge. You are the gold that Christ purchased with his blood. You are the gold of God. You are the gold of Christ. And that's why God is taking your sins away. That's why God is dealing with you. That's why God is taking away all your self-righteousness. God loves you. Not only does God love you, he likes you. And that is why the God who loves you and likes you deals with you. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.